beautiful day outside. My goodness, it was rainy and gross all week. I don't know about you, but that makes your grass grow a lot faster than normal, huh? Yeah. In my neighborhood, we have a townhouse community, and so everybody's got that little postage stamp of grass, and so you know the guy who doesn't mow because you look across the field, and then there's that one guy, and so it just sticks out of the middle of everywhere, so you have to keep up with the Joneses or else they're going to get mad at you. But I hope that you're all doing well today. If you didn't get a handout on the way on this morning, in the way in this morning, raise your hand, and we'll make sure you got one. Our fellows have one in the back, just so we know where we are. We're on the same passage today. No? Excellent. Do you have any extra? Like two? Wow. So if you raised your hand, you would have been one of the lucky ones, I guess. Well, very good. We got everybody. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter today. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I am going to be starting a new series through the minor prophets in 2 weeks. And I put a note about it in the bulletin. I don't know if you saw that on your way in this morning. So we're looking forward to that series that we're going to be starting very soon. So we'll be starting in the book of Hosea, and I am nervous about it because I know for sure what's going to happen is by the time I get to Malachi, I will finally feel equipped to preach through Hosea. But that's kind of the way it goes. You understand the book when you finally get to the end of it after preaching through it for months. But we're going to be going into it very soon here, and I'm looking forward to it. There's a lot of rich things in all those books, and especially with how they relate to one another. And so we're going to be walking through those. I'm going to give you 2 messages, though, between now and then over a very famous Bible character. And we're going to be talking about Saul today. So some of you might have thought 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're thinking about David. 1 Samuel 16 is usually touted as the chapter that introduces David, which is like the chosen child of the whole Old Testament. And he's a positive Bible character, one of my favorite for sure. But one of the saddest stories around is the life of Saul. And not because it had to be, but because he chose it to be. Now, we've been talking for many weeks about the difficulties of life, pain and suffering. We talked about it very, very, I don't want to say intellectually, but we dealt with all the difficult issues and tried to answer them, and even with difficult answers. And then we looked at some more practical spiritual aspects from the book of 1 Peter about how he tells us to respond to difficulty, pain, trial, injustice. And even in the world around us, even within the relationships that we have, how we're supposed to respond. And the thing is, most of this conversation, though, is often portrayed in a sense of victimhood, right? I am the victim of the bad world around me. There's a sense in which that's true. We live in a broken world, and so you have to breathe the air of the brokenness around you. There's no way around that. You live in a broken world, there's going to be brokenness that touches you. But our tendency is that when we're in a bad situation, or our spirit is downtrodden, or we're upset about life, or things aren't going the way that they ought to, it's really easy to find something or someone or some circumstance nearby us to attach the blame on how my life is going. And one of the reasons why Saul's story is so sad is because really there was no place to attach the blame but himself. But even though I'm not going to preach through the whole life of Saul, but if we do know anything about his life, he still managed to find blame in those around him. Saul's character is interesting because he is the recipient of a very odd time in Israel's history. Israel has just gotten out of the worst period of their story, the book of Judges. You can't hardly preach through the whole book of Judges to children. Now, we do preach some of them. Gideon and his men, they went, they had courage, and they defeated the Midianites. We usually don't preach the rest of the story where he chops off the heads of the Midianite leaders because that's a little gruesome for sixth grade, but it's in the story, right? And as you get further and further and further down the book, it gets worse and worse and worse till we get to some stories that no kids have ever heard in Sunday school because it's not fit for children. Why? Because when the people are left to themselves, when there's nobody ruling over them, they do what's right in their own eyes. That's the theme of the book. And when they do what's right in their own eyes, it gets worse and worse and worse, and everything falls and crumbles. And that's where you are at the end of the book. There's no way to spin the end of the book and say, but there's an interesting lesson. No, it's all just bad. The whole thing is bad. And that's what happens to people. Now, instead of learning the lesson, therefore we ought to obey God and follow him as our king, they decided, oh, well, it's not the way it should be. We need a man to rule over us instead, like everybody else. Everybody else is falling apart too. They just happen to be the recipients of judgment because they weren't obeying God the way that they ought to, but that was their response. And they go to the last judge and the prophet, Samuel, and they say to him, give us a king like everybody else. And God says, don't do that. And they said, but we want to do it anyway. And so God says, fine. By the way, if you ask God enough times for something, be careful. He may just give it to you. And then you'll find out you shouldn't have asked for it in the first place. But they do. Now, this is the reason why his story is so interesting. Because Saul's in a weird spot. He shouldn't be there. The Bible specifically tells us in Deuteronomy 17, don't have a king. But when you do, this is what you should do. And it gives you a long list. Because he knew what was going to happen, so he gave them instructions. And isn't God gracious? We have put ourselves continually in positions we should not be in. And instead of saying, well, too bad, buddy, you figure it out, he then tells us a path forward from where we are, even though we shouldn't be where we are. We are there, so here's how we live tomorrow. You can't live yesterday today, but you can live today. And maybe today's weird because you made it weird, but there's a way to live right today. And that's what he says to Saul. He says, Saul, you shouldn't be king, but you are. And so this is how to be a good king. Follow me, Saul, and I will bless you. I'm not destining you to lose every battle from here on out. You can be successful, Saul. And Saul says, okay, great. God allows his spirit to come on him. So he's empowered to do his work. Saul's a bad leader, though. Very insecure. He deals with that by being very aggressive to everybody around him. One time, one of their own countrymen is being attacked by a foreign nation. And the way that he handles that is he chops up a bunch of animals and sends them out to all the places in the nation and says, if you don't come to battle, we're going to chop all your animals up too. He could have just said, hey, our people are in trouble. Let's help them. That's not what he did. He threatened his whole nation to go to war. That's how he handled things. And eventually he lost loyalty. People eventually just started to abandon him, stopped listening to him. He wasn't being nearly as successful. He wasn't obeying God either. There's two very landmark passages in chapter 13 and chapter 15. He decides to do things his way. He offers a sacrifice. Samuel is supposed to offer the sacrifice. He decides to go to battle against Amalek. He doesn't kill all the people in the city and all the animals. He decides to keep some of them because he thought that that was a better idea. He had so disillusioned himself that even though God told him something specific to do, he thought that if he had a better idea, it still counted as obedience because it made sense to him. I did everything you asked me to do. No, you didn't, Saul. And so what happens is, God takes this moment to give his opportunities to somebody else. The Bible says in chapter 15 that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, then he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul rejected God. So God rejected his leadership. It was not God's fault that Saul was failing. It was Saul's fault that Saul was failing. Saul did not have the power to do it. But God said, I will give it to you. Just follow me. And he did not. And it didn't go well. Saul had been pushing God away. And so he, what's the saying? Made his own bed. And now he will sleep in it. And so here he is. He had been pushing God away. Many of us, we have a lot of problems in our life because we live in a broken world. You get a diagnosis from the doctor. Bad things happen. Natural disasters take place. You live in a cursed world. Cursed things will happen. But sometimes we are in a not-so-blessed situation, not because we need to be, but because we have been pushing God away in our life, and we have nobody to blame but ourselves. And here, what we see in chapter 16 is a very scary outcome of pushing God away. And many people will push God away in their life for a variety of reasons. They don't feel like obeying his rules. Maybe they're bitter at him because of the things that have happened. And so they think rather than turning to him for help, they blame him for all bad things and therefore don't find rest in him. They don't feel like he's fair. They don't feel like it's necessary, this whole religion thing. Why bother? They're disappointed in the outcome of trying it last time. They said, well, if I do right, then everything will be easy. And it wasn't as easy, so why bother doing what's right? I don't know what the reason is, but we all have a tendency to push God away or ignore him. And it never goes well. But Saul, this is what he tries. And so we're going to see several points this morning from this chapter about the outcome of when we push God away, which is sometimes part of the suffering that we experience. Number one, when we push God away, God can call somebody else to do what you did not. God can call somebody else to do what you did not. Now, this point is based on the entire structure of this whole section. Saul was a king, starting all the way back in chapter 9 when he's introduced, and every chapter around, he had opportunities to be successful. And by the way, sometimes he was. At the very beginning of his reign, he was fighting battles, he was winning battles. The borders were expanding. And so he was doing well sometimes, but every time you have a story about his actual character and the conversations he would have and how he would treat people, it always just makes him look so bad because that's the way that he was. Not that he needed to be, but that's the way that he was. And so here we are, chapter 13, what happens after he disobeys God the first time, majorly, publicly, in a position of leadership, what happens is God says, I will not perpetually keep the kingdom in your family. Now, by the way, that's a big deal. The king wants to pass the throne to his child. He wants there to be stability after him. He wants his line to continue. And what God promises him in chapter 13 is it will not continue. Then in chapter 15, the second time he majorly, outrightly, publicly disobeys God as the leader, he says, then I'm going to take the kingdom not just from your lineage, I'm going to take it from you. And so here he's in an even worse position. I mean, many times throughout history, God says, I'll take the kingdom away from your children, but, you know, it'll last until the end of your life. And that was where Saul was in chapter 13. Now he's in a worse position in chapter 15, and God takes it away from him. So what do we see? In chapter 16, I'm not going to read the story because that's not where my primary part of my passage comes from. But in chapter 16, we have the beautiful story of Samuel going to David's house to anoint the next king. It's a very ironic moment. Many of us miss it because we haven't been reading the whole story altogether. Many of you know this story, but what happens is Samuel goes into David's house. He's not told to go to David's house. He's told to go to the house of Jesse. So he goes to Jesse's house, and he says, God wants me to anoint one of these boys as king. And Jesse lines up all his kids. This is so funny to me, except David. Like, even if he didn't expect David to become king, like he doesn't even invite him to the party. Like he didn't even entertain the idea that David could possibly be selected. Why bother even invite him in? Just stay outside. Poor David. And this is what happens. Samuel goes up to the eldest brother, Eliab. And he sees this man. Now the irony is palpable. He sees this man and he says, look how good looking he is and look how tall he is. And God says this, look at verse number 7 of chapter 16. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature because I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Why is this so ironic? Keep your place there. I just want to show this to you because it's fascinating. Keep your place. Go back to chapter 9 really fast, just for 2 seconds. And I want you to look at verse number 2 of chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse number 2. This is when we're introduced to Saul. for the first time. And look how he's introduced. This man named Kish, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, and from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So how is he introduced? He was a real good-looking guy and taller and stronger than the rest. And none of it goes well afterwards. And Samuel's on the receiving end of all of Saul's stupidity. And Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and he sees this guy, and he says, "Wow, look at this guy. He's good-looking and real tall. He'll make a great king." And that's exactly what they thought last time. But that's not what they needed. He said, "God looks on the heart." And so what happens is he selects him to be king, David, eventually. God chose none of the people. Why? Because God is actually not particularly interested in our capabilities. We think that we can outskill our need for God. If I am big, strong, and tall, I can be a good leader without God's help because people will respect me because I have a leadership air about me. Now, that's coming from somebody who's not particularly tall. And so, it's frustrating sometimes. I walk up to a group of people, I'm trying to be in charge, and I have to look up to everybody that I'm trying to lead. And honestly, there is a sense in which, well, hey, I have a leadership air about me, I can lead. God's not super impressed with how tall you are or how many abilities we might have. And we think that at the end of the day, our blessedness comes from our speaking ability, our strength, or our experience. And he tells us what I need is people who love me because God looks on the heart. So this is what happens. Look at verse number 13. We're talking about Saul today, though, but verse number 13. They go through all of this. Don't you have another son? They invite David in. He anoints him, this kid, to be king. And Samuel took, verse 13, the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And watch. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Those two verses are supposed to be next to each other because we're supposed to see this monumental moment of God changing who he is blessing to do the job. Now, just to clarify a minute, in the New Testament, the Bible describes the people who are God's children because they are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ are now able to not just be forgiven, they're now able to be made righteous. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is capable of indwelling them and does so permanently. However, in the Old Testament, those provisions were not available yet. It wasn't that people couldn't be saved, but Jesus hadn't died on the cross. He hadn't redeemed them from their sin. People weren't made righteous. It didn't actually cleanse their conscience. You can go back and read that in Hebrews 7 through 10, that whole difference between the old and the new. That doesn't mean that God wasn't blessing people. And so in the Old Testament, you hear different language. Instead of the Holy Spirit indwelling people, you see the Holy Spirit coming on people to do a job, to empower them for the work he had called them to do. For example, all the way back in the law, when God says to Moses, build the tabernacle with this exact dimension, in this exact way, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came on Bezalel and Aholiab to build. Their work was holy. It was carpentry, but it was holy because it was God's work. And just because they were building boxes doesn't mean they didn't need God's help to do it. We have to remember, without him, we can do nothing. Well, I can build a box. No, it's God's work. It's holy work. You need God's help. And so God's Spirit came on them to do it. And God's Spirit had come on Saul to be king. But he had pushed God away, and now he didn't have God's help. And God had somebody else do what he wanted Saul to do. We can easily feel so irreplaceable, can't we? The simple fact is we're not. The only power we have to do anything good is from God. God has a purpose for our life. He may have enabled you to do different things, maybe more than the people next to you to do those things, with talents and gifts. However, your ability to use anything that God has created you to do in an effective way is still ultimately based on how yielded we are to the Holy Spirit and to God's Word. The longer we try to fulfill God's plan without God's help, we're putting ourselves in a position where God's going to use somebody who actually is going to implement his help to do the work. Do we really think that God wants a bunch of people who are incapable of doing the job trying to serve him? It's like, well, none of us are capable of doing the job. That's the point. Those who are yielded to him have the power to serve him. And so he's going to find people not who are talented necessarily, but people who are yielded. Therefore, they are capable through his power to do what God's asked them to do. But you have a bunch of people who are pushing God away. You have a bunch of people who are ineffective. And then we're asking God why he's so mean for not asking us to do it in perpetuity. When we push God away, God can call somebody else to do what we did not. Number two, when we push God away, God becomes against you. Remember I said last week about pride. God resists the proud. God doesn't only use negative terminology, I will not bless you, but he almost uses positively bad terminology of now he's resisting you. And both go together. So I want you to see the beginning of this story. Verse number 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That's the lack of God's hand and his power and his blessing. Look at the end of the verse. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him instead. So another contrast, we not just see God helping David and not helping Saul. Now we see God not helping Saul, but resisting him instead. By the way, our fellows are coming by with an offering plate. They're not looking for money. They just want your attendance slip with your name on it so we know who's in Sunday school this morning. So if you could take your slip and drop it in when they go around, we appreciate that. Now, there's a little bit of debate about this passage. What does it mean that an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul and troubled him? The Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit, so that's God's presence. The evil spirit can be literally anything. It could have been literally demonic power that God allowed to oppress him. We know that God is involved in doing it. Now remember, the passage says an evil spirit from the Lord. It doesn't say that it is the Lord. It just says that it was from him. God sent it or allowed it. Remember the book of Job? Satan wanted to oppress Job and God allowed it to happen. At the end of the day, everything that happens in our life, God allows to happen. So it could have been a demonic spirit resisting Saul. It could have been a good angel resisting Saul, and he's called evil because he did not good to Saul. Either way, it doesn't matter. The point of the passage is this. God went from helping him to resisting him, and that's what's clear. God doesn't just sit neutral. That's what we want. We want God to just leave us alone. Let me live my life. We want God to be neutral. God's not neutral to his world. God's involved in his world. And by the way, remember, we want God to be involved in his world. Every time you pray, you're saying, God be involved. You also want God to resist people. Every time you go to war, you say, keep us safe. You want safety on the soul. You want the battle to go your way, which means you want him to resist the enemy. You want him to resist evil. And you want him to bless good. That's what you want. Here's the problem. Sometimes you do evil. And every prayer you've prayed for God to resist evil, you may be on the receiving end of that in your own life. Because now God is, in his goodness, resisting evil, and it happens to be you. And so God went from helping Saul to troubling him. Now, here's the thing. Saul didn't have to be there. He didn't have to be there. He wasn't there. He wasn't there last chapter. He was less there two chapters before that, and he was less there the chapter before that one. He has been approaching here for a long time. One of my professors in college always said this, and I haven't said it in a long time, because one of those things when you're in college, you just ignore the sayings they say over and over again, but they pop up later in your life. And he often would say this, you will be one day what you are now becoming. We expect to show up one day where we want, even though every day between now and then, we've been going a different direction. It doesn't work that way. Saul has been arriving here. And just now it hits him in the face. We become so deterministic when it comes to the world. We talk about pain and evil and suffering and difficulty. We just want to put all people into two categories, bad people and good people. And I'm not a bad person, I must be a good person. Saul doesn't really fit quite comfortably into either of those categories. He was blessed a few chapters ago, now he's not. We choose which category we sit in, which means we choose whether or not God is blessing or resisting. Romans chapter 8 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What does that mean? That means we are not immune to putting ourselves in a position of being God's enemy. We're not immune to that. We can be God's enemy tomorrow if we choose to love the world and ourselves in pride. Remember, the love of the world is enmity with God. We can all do that tomorrow, and many of us have yesterday. God becomes against us. Number three, people see the difference. People see the difference. Look at the next verse. Spirit of the Lord came on David, came off of Saul. Evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. Verse 15. And Saul's servants said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. It's interesting. He was troubled. And all the people who were closest to him noticed. We try to hide behind our face. No one's going to know. I don't have the joy I used to have. No one's going to know. I can put it on. You can't. You can't put it on. That's what the Pharisees tried to do. That's what Jesus says to them. You make the outside of your cup clean and white, and inside you're full of dead men's bones. But by the way, all of Christian history has looked back at the Pharisees, and they didn't fool anybody. We have to remind people, by the way, they actually were standing against secularism in society. They made a lot of right choices. We have to remind people they're not 100% evil. Because that's how history has painted them, even in their desperate attempt to convince everybody they were righteous. They fooled no one. And this is where we are. Now, here's the thing. I do the Christmas play every year. And so, I oversee it. And so we have a lot of actors who are part of it. And I'm not the greatest actor in the world, so it's a really weird thing to direct it. But I do my best, you know, and it goes okay. But the thing is, even when an actor is a good actor, you have to be like amazing before people stop remembering that you're acting. They can still hear in your tone and in your voice and in your mannerisms and in the way that you say things and how you interact with other people. They can still tell it's not really you. They might say, oh yeah, you acted that out great, and it might have gone perfectly well, but there still is a sense in which they know those aren't your words, that's not how you actually feel, that's not really you. We think we're much better actors than we really are. We walk around telling everybody that we're okay, that everything's fine, that we have a great relationship with God, and we really think that we deserve an Oscar because we have convinced everybody those are actually our words, that's actually how we feel, that's actually what's going on in our heart. And people are not nearly as convinced as we think that they are. Because when you shake us, something comes out. I've often asked this question. My teenagers know the answer to it now. I drink coffee a lot, and so I often have a mug, and I'm always losing it. When Garrett and Caitlin were here, we did a youth activity, and half of the youth activities, teenagers were all constantly on call. If they find my coffee cup, return it to me, because if I'm all over the place, it could be literally anywhere. But I often have an open coffee mug, and I ask my teenagers this question. If you have coffee in a cup, and somebody bumps into you, and coffee spills out, why did coffee spill out on the floor? And you'll get one of two answers. Usually you'll get the answer, because somebody bumped into you. That's why coffee spilled on the floor. And the right answer is, no, coffee spilled on the floor because there was coffee in your cup. Water didn't spill on the floor. And so many of us, we blame the problems of life with what comes out of our mouths and our hearts. But coffee's going to come out of your cup if there's coffee in your cup to start with. The only difference is that you got jostled. You're going to get jostled in life. Somebody's going to cut you off. You're going to have a lot to do. Somebody's going to say something that wasn't nice. You're going to get jostled. What comes out of you is not going to be whether or not they jostled you. What comes out of you is based on what was in you in the first place. And people see it. Such a fascinating way to start the story. Evil spirit came on Saul, and the servant said, "Saul, something's troubling you. Your spouse knows you better than anybody else does. Your kids see whether or not you have joy. Those you minister to will know how much you actually care. Those who work with you know how consistent you are, and they will look at you and say, something troubles you." Because people will see the difference. Number four, this is a sad moment in Saul's life. Your spiritual life is found in nearness to other men. Your spiritual life is found in nearness to other men. Now, here at this moment, if I were to guess, if we just read those couple verses and now we were to stop, and I were to guess what Saul would do, we tend to think very black and white, and in my mind, when you're reading through the story, you think Saul just went from good guy to bad guy. That's how we interpret this. Oh, he has moved lanes, he is now a bad guy, which means 100% of his decisions are all going to be evil. So, if I were to guess what was going to happen next, my guess would have been that Saul is now mad at God and wants nothing to do with him. That's what I would think would happen. But the way the story plays out is surprising, but not when you look at how people live life. Look at what happens. Something troubles you, Saul. Now, skip over a verse, because I'm going to come back to verse 16 in just a second. Verse number 17. He's looking for someone to come and play the harp for him. I'll get back to that in a second. Verse 17. Paul says to his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me." So he wants somebody. What's the criteria he looks for? And then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Of course, we just met him, so this has not been an accidental series of events in the Bible. "He's cunning and playing. He's a mighty valiant man." Saul would appreciate that, and a man of war. "Prudent in matters, a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Wherefore, which means as a result of that, because, therefore, in conclusion, based on that information, Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, "Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." And Jesse took an ass laden with bread, a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul, stood before him, loved him greatly, became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." It's a very interesting thing. Find me somebody that can play with me the harp and make me feel better. I'm going to talk about that in the last point. He says, okay, we found a guy. He's a good kid. He's a smart kid. He's a wise kid. He does what he needs to do. He's valiant. He's good looking. And that was very common back then. It was like, if you're going to stand in front of the king, you might as well be good to look at. You know, that was just the normal way to approach it. "And the Lord is with him." Now, we know that to be true because we just learned that to be exponentially the case a few verses ago. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And Saul's reaction to that information was, "I want him to be near me as often as possible." What a sad thing it is where we know we don't have a relationship with God, so we have to borrow it from other people who do. I've said this before, there's two kinds of Christians. There's grocery store Christians and there's restaurant Christians. That doesn't mean you go to the restaurant more often than you go to the grocery store, but some Christians come to church like a restaurant. They come and they feed because this is where it's given. And then they go home and they look at their own spiritual life and they don't actually have any food to give themselves because they went to church to get it. And this is where they grow, but they don't grow out there because this is a restaurant of spirituality. They come, they eat, they leave. But then there's grocery grocery store Christians. You go to the grocery store to buy groceries to have the stuff that you need to go home and make food for yourself, right? That's why you go to the grocery store. Some Christians come to church to grow and to get the tools that they need so that they can go home and live their spiritual life personally. Now, hard thing is, you can't always tell the difference between the two, because when we're all in here, we're all eating at the same time. You know where you tell the difference? When you leave. Because the hungry Christians on Monday through Friday are the ones who came to church not to get the tools they needed to live their own spiritual life, but to borrow it from those around them in the room where they get it, but they have nothing to take home. And that's what Saul said. I'm just going to keep David nearby, and he can feed me his spiritual life. It's good to have spiritual friends. That's not the point. It's good to be at church. That's not the point. The point is, your spiritual life is supposed to be lived on your own. You're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to have God's blessing in your life. And then we are supposed to exhort one another to love and to good works. But many of us just say, well, I'm not actually spiritual, so I'll just go where other people are, and it'll make me feel like I am. It'll make me feel better. And this is why church has to be increasingly and never-endingly emotional. Because we need to get this emotional high at church so that it'll last us a while throughout the week. Know what that is? That's a buffet, right? You have no groceries at home, so you go to a buffet to eat as much as possible so you're not hungry for 3 days. And so that's what we've turned church into. Not a grocery store where you get things to take, go home. We try to buffet ourselves to last through the week. We're always stuffed and always hungry and nothing in between. That's not healthy. And here, this is what Saul's doing. He's going to live his spiritual life by being close to other people who actually are living the spiritual life. Number five, this is the last thing I want you to notice, because this is a very common thing that we can all do, especially in our society. When we push God away, your source of refreshment, maybe is the way I worded it in yours, is found in the consumption of temporal things. It's found in the consumption of temporal things. So this is actually, I've always thought this story was odd. What does he need? He's upset. Everyone knows it. He knows it. Things aren't going well. He's not blessed. God's against him. And so here he is sitting in his palace, not really able to get through the day. What does he ask for? Verse number 16. I skipped over this verse last time. This is their idea. Let our Lord now command thy servant, which are before thee, to seek out a man who's a cunning player on a harp. It shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God's upon thee, he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well. The suggestion was, well, maybe if you listen to some more music when you feel bad, it'll make you feel better. Good idea. Harp, that's calming. We'll get some live music here. It'll make you feel better, distract you for a while. We'll do that. So I find a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, okay, bring him in here. He likes David. Bring him in here as often as possible. So verse number 23, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took a harp, played with his hand, Saul was refreshed, was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. The Cambridge Bible notes say that the verbs in this verse are frequentive, which means this happened repeatedly. Saul was repeatedly distressed, repeatedly having an evil spirit troubling him, and repeatedly called for somebody to repeatedly come in and play the harp so he felt better, so he could get through his day. Many of us, we don't have real joy, so we just have to manufacture distractions to make us feel better, and that's what we need to get through life. I'm not here saying don't listen to harp music. That's not the point. The point is, what do you need to get through your day? A lot of people, they need to be distracted by something. They need some sort of entertainment. Now for us, I mean, we don't think about it in these terms, but back then, live music was a form of I was going to say entertainment, but it wasn't very frequent. You couldn't just go down to, just put your AirPods in and listen to music. If you're going to hear music, somebody was live playing it. And so it's beautiful to listen to harp music, and you can't just turn it onto YouTube. You have to have somebody play it for you. And so that made him feel better. And so he had to listen to a lot of it in order to get through a lot of days. And whether it's music or whether it's something else, many of us, we have a thing like that. We're not blessed by God. We have no joy, so we have to manufacture distractions to make us feel better in order to just get through the day. And that's why distractions are available by the pile. Cigarettes are sold by the box. Beer is sold by the case. You can watch shows by the season. Movies by the series. You can go shopping by the mall. You can buy books by the thousands. And there is always opportunities to work overtime at work. There is always ample piles of distractions in order for you to get through life and forget about your troubles that we've brought upon ourselves. Our cup is always dry. David said, because he has the Lord, he does not want, but instead, his cup runneth over. Which one are you? David says God was enough. He didn't need all the stuff. His cup ran over. Saul says, I don't need God, and now his cup is always dry. And he looked to consume temporal things in order to make it through life. That's where a lot of people are today. They wonder why they're so addicted. There's a lot of physiological reasons for that. There's a lot of psychological reasons for that. But I think there's a lot of spiritual reasons for why we need it. Because after we had it today, we still need it tomorrow because our life's not any more spirit-filled than it was yesterday. Same reason we went to it the first time is the reason we go to it the next time. Now it's just worse. And this is what you get when you push God away. And this is what we see in Saul's life. And we're going to look at one more passage in his life for us to see challenges. Challenges that we come to. The next story that we face is David and Goliath. And we're going to look at the story, not from David's life. We're going to look at it from Saul's life next week. And see how he faced challenges. In the position that he was in no place to face challenges. And many of us, the suffering and problems in our world and the depression and the anxiety and the issues that we're having, many of them are that we have had the source of wells of water springing up into everlasting life, but we have tried to hew our own cisterns. We've tried to find water of life somewhere else, but it's broken and it can't hold any water, and that's why we're always dry. And so, yeah, you got problems in life. You got issues around you. But some of them we bring on ourselves because we've been pushing away our source of help. Don't be like Saul. We're going to look at one more next week before we move on to the minor prophets. I hope it'll be a help to you. Evaluate your own life. Look at some of these things and ask yourself if you're closer to there than you think that you are.